just remain standing and lift our faces to heaven. Anita's going to read the scripture as the band continues to play. Just want to do this in an atmosphere of worship. So let's just lift our hearts. Maybe close your eyes to just think about the altogether lovely one. It's mysterious, but this is the word of the Lord.
From Songs 5, verse 9. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His hair is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem.
Let's just sing, let your name be lifted higher. Father, we lift your name. We want to lift up your name this morning. You are stronger. Let's worship him. Let's lift our voices. Jesus, we thank you that you are stronger and you have broken through and you are risen from the dead. And we want to pray that you would send your life-giving spirit upon this, your people. We pray for all the children in the camp today. We pray that as they go to their, and teens go to their activities, you would bless them. And we pray in here that you would inhabit the praises of your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Just give someone a greeting before you sit down. Say hi. Give them a hug or a handshake or whatever's appropriate. You know, bless someone. Thank you, band. That is awesome. Well, I hope you've been enjoying that kissing class that was mentioned. It's great. By the way, thank you for your welcome. Anita and I have so been blessed just by being here in your beautiful lakeside environment. What a blessing for us. It's just restored our souls. Thank you for fellowship and friendship, deep conversations and encouragement. We're really grateful to John and Gretchen, especially for this, and for John for daring to invite me to come and speak on this topic with such enthusiasm. Actually, it's not very English what we're doing here, so I don't know quite why he would do that. But then, of course, John Steer is not really English, is he? I think he's an American citizen, actually, so, and he's been here for a year, to 30 years or something, so. But he does, claim English citizenship still. And the English, Alan Bennett said one of his writings, he's a British playwright, the English are conceived in irony. We float in it from the womb. It's the amniotic fluid, it's the silver sea, the waters at their priest-like task, washing away guilt and purpose and responsibility, joking but not joking, caring but not caring, serious but not serious. It captures one of the essentials of Englishness. And so John is not like that at all. He's a passionate man, passionate for God. And that is, of course, why the French think that the British are two-faced, because they're serious, but they're not really serious, or they care deeply, but not too much, and so on. If you enter a biblical worldview, you are invited to care passionately. And that is what we're being beckoned into this week. It's somehow to uncover passion for God. And, it may not be in our culture, as was said earlier about the actions in the children's in the song we sang earlier, It just may be a stretch to express passion for God, but I'm afraid that's what all this is about. So that's where we're headed again today. And I want to kick off with this scripture that Anita read from Songs 5, following the dark night of the soul. You have this extraordinary passage, which is mysterious as well, which is about vision. By the way, Nicky Gumbel, who wrote a thing called The Alpha Course, he's the vicar of a large church in London called Holy Trinity Brompton, responsible for a lot of the evangelization worldwide that happens through that amazing course, said this: the Song of Songs, he does a thing called The Bible in 1 Year. It's an app you can get. I really recommend it, by the way. Perhaps a greater contribution to the world church than the Alpha Course was that. It gives you readings every day and a few comments so that you can read through the Bible every year. And I often say to our undergraduates, if you're 23 years old, you will no doubt have read through the Bible 4 times or 5 times. And I say to our 40-year-olds, you will have read through the Bible 20 times maybe, won't you? Let's go deeper. But anyway, I'm just exhorting you. He said this: the Song of Songs describes the joy, mutuality, beauty and power, agony and ecstasy of human sexual love. It speaks of marriage as it ought to be, the beautiful intimacy of marital love between man and woman. Yet, marriage is, in a sense, a metaphor to describe something even more beautiful, the relationship of God to his people. Supremely, it's used to describe the relationship between Christ and his church, Ephesians 5:21-33. It is a picture of God's deep and passionate love for us and our intimate relationship with Jesus. For this reason, throughout church history, people have used this book, the Song of Songs, as a metaphor to express the intimacy between God and the church. So that's what we're doing. We haven't looked so much on the man-woman passionate monogamy plain meaning of the text. I wish we could do that. I'd love to do that on another occasion in a marriage seminar or something. That is really fun. But we're looking more here at allegory. And if you want instruction, by the way, about marital love, eros, passion, joy, what this song teaches, you can find it in the book that is on sale. As I say, we haven't talked about that here, but it's in there. One of my colleagues, Mark Bailey, who is the senior leader of New Wine, in the launch of that book was telling the people who were there just how much he appreciated what was in that book because of the way it had affected his wife. And so, anyway, that's just an anecdote. Now, and a sales tactic, perhaps. Anyway, here we go. What am I trying to say? Something. So John Ortberg said this about life, really. It all begins with a vision, church life, Christian life. A Francis of Assisi or John Wesley is gripped by a vision that will not let them go. But it is not a vision of what they're going to do. It's not a vision of a preferred future. It's not a vision of human activity. It is a vision of God and how good he is and how wonderful it is to be alive and a friend of such a being. Out of such a vision flows a desire to do good things for such a God. Then other people may gather and people begin to pay more attention to what they're doing than the reality of God. At this point, the mission replaces the vision in people's consciousness. Once this happens, says John Ortberg, dissent is inevitable. When mission replaces vision, dissent is inevitable. That is an interesting thought. So this text and more of them is all about vision of God, and I'm just praying that we would get eyesight so that we can really see. He is the altogether lovely one, and
this scripture speaks about this. What does it say, really? Well, it starts off by saying his head is purest gold. And that speaks to me about leadership. John of Ford, the 6th century church father, said this: his head is the finest gold. He is in the heart of the Father where he peers into the depths of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. He is in the soul of the Father where he searches out the treasures of wisdom and benevolence. He is in the holy place of God's righteousness, penetrating all the depth of his judgment and the secrets of his decrees. This is Song of Songs, chapter 5, and verse 11 that we're on. And for me, his head is finest gold speaks of his leadership. It's utterly trustworthy. It's been refined through the fire. Then it says his hair is wavy and black as a raven. I was sitting on the beach this morning thinking about that, and as it were, the mist burnt off the lake. And his hair black, as I said yesterday about the bride, whose hair is like a flock of goats. It speaks about the commitment of the Nazarites through the Old Testament, people given over to God completely, like Samson, and let not a razor touch his head. His hair, Jesus' hair, is black and wavy. This is a different vision of Christ to that in Revelation chapter 1, where his hair is white like wool, right? There he's a bit like Gandalf the Grey, who has become Gandalf the White, to quote Tolkien, the great Christian Oxford writer in The Lord of the Rings. But in this black and wavy hair, perhaps there's something mysterious about the ways of God and his beauty. His eyes are like doves, like the water streams, verse 12. We could spend a week meditating on his eyes. We read in the scripture, Jesus looked at him and loved him. His gaze on the rich young ruler. We read in Psalm 33, verse 18, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. So the bride has had an epiphany of what love looks like, and she's saying, I know your eyes will see me. You haven't overlooked me. You have skillful discernment to see where I am. And she is encouraged as she goes through trials and tribulations that he sees you. His cheeks are beds of spice, yielding perfume, verse 13. For James Durham, whose commentary was published in 1668 from Edinburgh, with a glowing recommendation from John Owen, the great Scottish divine, he says, the sweet-smelling cheeks must be somewhat whereby Christ becomes sensibly sweet and refreshful to the soul's senses, more than flowers and perfume are to the bodily senses. Mike Bickle says this, his cheeks, his emotions are like banks of scented herbs. So many different types of emotion in the Lord Jesus Christ that are fragrant and pleasing to us. His emotions are heaps of diverse fragrances. He is looking at you, and somehow we ravish his heart, this scripture says. We affect the living God. Humbly, we can say that. Do you know that? Are you aware of that? His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh, verse 13. This speaks about the redemptive myrrh, suffering, the cross, words of Christ. And one writer, Bernard Ram, said this about Jesus' words: their greatness lies in the pure, lucid spirituality in dealing clearly, definitively, authoritatively with the greatest problems that throb the human breast. They're the kinds of words and the kind of answers we would expect God to give. His lips are dripping myrrh, therefore. His arms are rods of gold with topaz, verse 14. His arms, powerful actions, one of the songs we sing in England, you know, arms that flung stars into space. They're the works in which his power and skill are shown, especially Jesus' work in redemption, where he stretched out his arms and hands on the cross, a work of infinite skill, wisely contrived and exquisitely executed. His body is like polished ivory decorated with lapis lazuli. Older versions translate this to do with his belly or even his bowels. And again, James Durham says, the words at first signify the intense love and tender affection wherewith our Lord Jesus, who is full of grace, is filled and stuffed, to say so, 17th century language, for the good of his people. No mother is so compassionately affected towards the fruit of her womb as he is for his own. And Durham concludes, this is the constraining, ravishing, engaging, and soul inebriating consideration of Christ, conceiving him rightly in his admirable love. Do you know this? Can you see this? Do you have a vision of the Lord Jesus? Have you been like John on Patmos, even if you're in exile or in trouble, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard a voice behind you and turned around to look and seen? His legs are pillars of marble, verse 15. His appearance is like Lebanon choice in its cedars, the cedars of Lebanon, majestic, amazing trees, the hugeness and vastness of the Lord Jesus Christ, tall, stately, honorable, fragrant, like the cedars of Lebanon. His mouth is sweetness itself, verse 16. You return with that to the whole driving idea of the song about the kiss of God, the Holy Spirit, filling us with his Holy Spirit. Do you know this? At that first kiss, I quoted this on the first day, I felt something melt inside me that hurt in an exquisite way. Everything was transformed and enchanted and made sense. Great divines in the history of the church have written about this. For example, Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish covenanter who was in prison in Edinburgh, and he used to write letters from there, addressed from Christ's Palace, Edinburgh prison. He wasn't writing in order to pursue people to help him get out of prison. He was writing about the glory of Jesus. And he said this, my sweet Lord has taken off his mask and said, kiss thy fill. Oh, the bridegroom's love has run away with my heart. Oh, love, love, love. So let's remember that the kiss transforms the frog into a prince. Women, just say to the person beside you, the kiss transforms the frog. No, you don't have to do that, but I'm just trying to make sure you're awake. So it is transforming love. It is deep, but that is what the bride's reaction to the dark night of the soul, which I will talk a little bit more tomorrow when we're talking about waters. The dark night is not a Batman movie. It is a spiritual journey that John of the Cross discovered led us to lean on our lover. And the bride has gone through the darkness of the beginning of chapter 5, where she has been beaten up by the watchmen. And often, who are the watchmen of our culture? They're perhaps the darlings of television chat shows who pronounce that God is dead, or if you're interested in God, don't be too serious about him. And they beat up the narrow-mindedness of the Christian church. And that can often turn into blogging for Christian leaders, which is so devastating sometimes. Or, you know, people can lose their job because of following Christ, and sometimes there is attrition in families that just hits you, and this is what the bride is talking about. And in that experience, she can't find him, all night long. She looks for him. She goes out. She can't find him. She doesn't find him. She gets beaten up, as it were. And then they say to her, "Who is your beloved that you desire him so?" And she says, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000s. His head, his hair, his cheeks, his lips, his body is... This is my beloved, this is my friend, a daughter of Jerusalem." And arguably, this takes the bride into a new kind of maturity. She steps out of sort of being pitying herself and into the capacity to do what comes next in the book, which is go to the fields, go to the mission fields. The bridegroom responds to her, and in chapter 6, let's turn there, verses 1 and following, and says, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me." And then there is a description of the bride. He loves the bride, and it's very similar to the description in chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 9 is more or less the same, and so we won't delve into it, but we'll move on to the next thing on the sheets that we handed out, which is this: who is this that appears like the dawn? At the end of this section, verse 10 of chapter 6, who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? Who is this? Talking of the bride emerging from the wilderness. And in the notes, you'll see that this, who is this coming up, appears three times: in chapter 3, verse 6, in chapter 6, verse 10, who is this coming up from the desert leaning, in chapter 8, verse 5. And this speaks about, as I say, the one emerging from the darkness and coming into her own. The emerging church, the true emerging church. And I believe that in the generation in which we're living, it is time, there is a day for the church to emerge. No doubt in Rochester, in your situation, the church is emerging. We believe that life is coming and the church is standing up and becoming who she is at this 21st century situation. Please pray for the church in Europe, that she would emerge stronger than ever, despite a kind of ice age that there is upon that beloved continent from which missionaries were sent out in the past. Who is this coming up from the wilderness? Tim Dearborn, anyone heard of him? He works for World Vision. Given in a lecture at Fuller, said this: globally, we're in the midst of a transformation of the church that is far more substantive than the Protestant Reformation. The old structure of the imperial Western evangelical movement continues, but is waning. The center of Christendom has shifted south. This church in the south bears marks that are transforming world Christianity, including that of the West. We stand in the midst of the intersection between the old and the new. Will Western evangelicalism allow itself to be transformed by these changes, or will it atrophy? In his observation of the church that's emerging, Dearborn describes the church as armed with different attributes. He says, it's a church in which worship is a dramatic encounter with the power of God rather than a passive and comforting moment of education and encouragement. Community is a gathering of people rather than a cluster of programs or activities. Mission is a daily encounter with the demonic and evil, conducted through spiritual battle, suffering, and a holistic engagement with the world, for all of life is deemed as the domain of God, with social, economic, and even political ministry integral to church life. Who is this coming up from the desert, terrible like an army with banners? Who is this that appears like the dawn? And Matthew Henry, commenting on this particular text, says this: The beauty of the church and believers is not only amiable but awful as an army with banners. The church in this world is an army. As the camp of Israel in the wilderness, its state is militant. It is in the midst of enemies. It's engaged in a constant conflict with them. Believers are soldiers in this army. It has its banners. The gospel of Christ, an ensign, and the love of Christ. It's marshaled. It's kept in order. It's terrible to its enemies as Israel in the wilderness was. And then Henry says this, Matthew Henry, the great British commentator who kind of taught the church for generations. He says, when the church preserves her purity, she secures her honor and victory. When she is fair as the moon and clear as the sun, she is truly great and formidable. Who is this coming up? Are you coming up? I think it was Spurgeon said, a holy church is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. C.H. Spurgeon said this, the chief glory and majesty of the church lies mainly in the banner which she carries. What cause for terror is there in the banner? We reply, the enemies of Christ dread the cross because they know what the cross has done. Wherever the crucified Jesus has been preached, false systems have tottered to their fall. Rage, the most violent, is excited by the doctrine of the atonement, a rage in which the first cause for wrath is fear. The terribleness of the church lies in her banners, for these banners put strength into her. Drawing near to the standard of the cross, the weakest soldier becomes strong. He who might have played the coward becomes a hero when the precious blood of Christ is felt with power in his soul. Terrible as an army with banners. This is what we're talking about. This is what John will be doing in the baptism service this afternoon. We'll be getting underneath the power of the cross. Let that be the banner of the church. And then I want to move on to this mysterious phrase about the two armies, the dance of two armies. Are you okay? Are you with me? Are you surviving? I'm not throwing in many jokes this morning, I'm sorry. But, you know, this is really important. So, verse 10, who is this who appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, majestic as the stars in procession, or in other translations, terrible as an army with banners? And then verse 13, come back, O Shulamite, come back, that we may gaze on you. This desire to look at the church, if you like. And this come back may be a temptation to go back to the world, or it is also a call to come back to Christ. Both of them are possible interpretations. And then verse 13b, why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? The ESV says, as upon a dance before two armies. This is the idea of somebody dancing. Literally, this means two camps. And the background for this is rich. Among other things, it's the place where the angel confronted Jacob and he wrestled. It's where David had insults hurled at him by Shimei when Absalom took Jerusalem. So it's the place of war between the houses of David and Absalom. And as such, it's a place of contestation, of conflict, and some say inner conflict. And we'll just explore that inner conflict a little bit, this dance. The bride and the individual Christian is a person who has a kind of perpetual dance to get free to godliness. There's heartbreaking disappointment and a drama that's beautiful to watch as the bride struggles and breaks free, hence this enigmatic verse. And the disappointment is seen in the scheming of Jacob against his brother, but then Jacob breaks through to hold on to God. The betrayal of Joseph by his brothers, the tragedy of Absalom, who fights his father. And it's a wearisome, warlike dance of two camps And whether we like it or not, that's part of salvation history. But the bride can and must emerge from it. Spurgeon built on this to say that the Christian has a battle dance to fight their way through, which may last most or all of their lives. He pictures this dance in every Christian. You see it in the Song of Songs here. The bride at the beginning is dark, but lovely. She said, they made me... She's beaten up. She's had to take care of vineyards which weren't her own. But by the end, she emerges beautiful and ready. You see it in the psalm where the psalmist says, why are you so disquieted within me, soul? Hope in God. Psalm 42. Psalm 73 speaks of the psalmist being plagued and punished all day. And many in the room this morning perhaps identify with this. There can be just anxiety or just even depression. Mental health is threatened, and just that desire to follow hard after Christ is challenged by circumstances and so on. In salvation history, John Bunyan, apart from writing The Pilgrim's Progress, which is all actually about things like the slough of despond that you're trying to get through, which is about this really, wrote a book called Holy War, which describes as God conquering the soul of man's soul, which is then attacked from within and from without. The Puritan Richard Sibbes's book, The Soul's Conflict with Itself, has this as its theme. What is this? This is the now and not yet of the Christian life. It's what 2 Corinthians 1 means of when Paul says we were under such pressure that we despaired of life itself. Anyone known that? Such pressure that you despair of life itself. Paul knew it anyway. And in Romans 7, of course, he talks about this dance. The good we want to do is the thing I don't do. The evil I don't want to do is what I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ. The effect of this conflict may be to save us from ourselves. Spurgeon says this, doubtless it is best as it is. And when the winding up of the chapter comes, perhaps we will see that our sins committed have been the means of saving us from other sins that would have been our ruin. Many believers would have grown too proud to be born with if some infirmity had not plucked the plume from their helmets and made them mourn with brokenness of heart before God. God can bring good out of evil by his overwhelming grace. While on the other hand, our good works have often puffed us up and pushed us into pride. These are deep things, but this is the Song of Songs. It's a deep truth. And if you are going through darkness, if you're going through winter, if you're going through this contestation, be encouraged. This is the dance of Mahanaim, but it doesn't go on forever. It comes to an end. And then chapter 7, verse 1, is a third description of the bride, the beauty of the bride. Legs, it starts at the feet and goes upwards instead of starting at the head and going downwards, this description. I won't go through it, but again, be encouraged. He finds you beautiful. Three times in the scriptures this is repeated, and this means it's very important to him. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees you. Keep going. You know, like Simeon, there are some senior citizens here who at the end of his life said, now let thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen. Anna, who didn't leave the temple and was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And some of you are waiting, and the fact is he sees you. He finds your waiting and seeking beautiful. There's a beauty in it. Be encouraged by it. But then this scripture moves on to the cross, really. I mean, I will climb the palm tree, verse 8. The Lord finding the beauty of the bride, and this, of course, can be interpreted in in terms of marriage, but I'm interpreting here in terms of the cross. I will climb the tree and I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be clusters of grapes. As yesterday we spoke of this, it's hard for us to get it today, but this speaks about the capacity to nurture and feed the next generation. That's what that's about. We can feed the next generation because he has climbed the tree and given his life for us. And because of that sacrifice on the tree, there is massive fruitfulness, fruitfulness in this room. There's a question on that in your groups. I won't go into it, apart from to quote the Venerable Bede, the historian of England and the church father, who said this: as to the bridegroom's words, I will mount the palm tree, I'll grasp its fruit, they fit the era, when in the many voices of the prophets, the Lord promised that he would come in the flesh to redeem the human race. When he predicted that he would, dying of his own free will, climb the tree and return victoriously to life. When the reign of death had been destroyed, the fruits of the tree, moreover, which he had said he would lay hold of, mean the later glories that followed after his ascent to the cross. That is to say, the splendors of his resurrection and ascension into heaven, the advent of the Holy Spirit, and the salvation of the believing world. There you go. Next sentence, the wine goes down smoothly. In the ESV, anyway, the wine goes down smoothly. I know this is tough for a Baptist assembly to understand. The wine is, you know, spoken of here. And Jesus did actually turn water into wine. That is a fact of life. I know we find it. We lived in France, so we got used to drinking a little bit of wine. And it went down smoothly. Although I remember once calling a 40-day fast before the millennium broke. And then we gathered lots of people in a cathedral, really, for a night of prayer, but we were preceding it by fasting that the kingdom of God would come to the French-speaking world, including Cameroon. And this chap, I went around to visit him in his house in Neuilly, and he said, I'm really enjoying this alcohol fast, by the way, for these 40 days. Thank you so much. Would you like a glass of Bordeaux? I said, I thought you were having an alcohol fast. No, it's very good, he said. I said, I thought you were having an alcohol fast. He said, oh, well, for the French, alcohol is whiskey and gin and spirits. It's not wine. Wine is dinner. But anyway, that's just a little anecdote. The wine goes down smoothly. What does that speak of? Can you drink the cup which I will give you, said the Lord Jesus to James and John? We can. You will drink it, he said. The wine goes down smoothly is, in a way, responding to his call to us, which can be very sacrificial, to drink the cup and go with Christ and follow him. So that's that. And lastly, let us go to the fields. This is a sermon in itself. Come, my beloved, let us go up to the countryside. Let's spend the night in the villages. Let's go to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, the blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. This is so romantic. It's so full of atmosphere. It's full of smells and aphrodisiacs somehow. And obviously it can have a meaning for marriage, but I just want to land by talking about the fact that, as it says in your notes, the church fathers and Spurgeon and Hudson Taylor and Watchman Nee, great apostles of China, all interpreted this about going to the mission fields, leaving comfort and going into the fields where the church has still got so much work to do. And so I want to ask you, you know, in this passionate embrace of God, the call is to go to the fields. Where are the mission fields today? Well, they're certainly in Rochester. You know, through which, as I understand it, because of the Mayo Clinic, the nations of the world pour. And they, you know, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. There is a whole mission field on your doorstep, which I know many are responding to. There's a mission field in your workplace. Your neighbor is your mission field. Will you go to the fields? But of course it refers to, you know, going to Cameroon or great moments of, or perhaps getting a prayer burden for the Islamic world or wherever it might be. For me, our heart is Europe. Beautiful, aged, beloved Europe. Packed with people. But so needy. And I remember one day when Anita and I were working in a good church in Essex, God waking me up in the middle of the night and saying, you know, he who has left mother and father and lands, didn't have many lands at the time, but and gone with me will not fail to inherit 100 times with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. And taking that as a call to mission, we'd been talking about possibly moving to France, which is called the graveyard of missionaries. And I just took this as a word and we began to prepare and to go. And to cut a long story short, one day I found myself in Paris about to preach with a view in a tiny French Reformed church, preaching in French for the first time. And as I walked down the Rue de Belleville on the Saturday before the Sunday, I changed continent every 10 meters. You were in Israel and then you were in you know, Asia, and then you were in North Africa, and it was an Islamic area. And I'd been trained that you couldn't really, and couldn't make the church grow except in one homogeneous sociological unit. So I thought, this is never going to work. And I prayed, God, get me out of here. And then I thought, that's not very spiritual. So I prayed, God, if you really want me to bring my family and my 4 small children here, make it so that when I preach in French tomorrow morning for the first time, someone becomes a Christian. Then I'll know that it's you. I thought that was a pretty safe bet, really, you know. And anyway, I found myself the next morning preaching on Matthew, on the cleansing of the temple, and saying, you know, he wants to cleanse his temple and bring noise and hubbub and the poor and the blind and the lame and children and make it a house of prayer for all nations, and that is his vision for the church. And also he wants to come into your temple and cleanse your temple and come in and turn over the tables of what might not be right. And if you invite him into your heart, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that is called becoming a Christian. If you want to become a Christian, you can become a Christian today. See me afterwards, I said. And then we finished the service, and do you know what? We had communion in this little church, 30 or 40 people. And after communion, they didn't have coffee. They had a thing called kia, which is wine and cassis. I thought, well, gosh, that's interesting. But anyway, I was chatting in the coffee break, or the kia break, and I said to this person in the front row, do you come here often? He said, no, I've never been here before. He invited me. And by the way, what you said about inviting someone, Jesus, into your heart, I'd like to do that. I said, oh no, a miracle. So, curses, a miracle. So we were harpooned then, Anita and I and the children, and we stepped into poverty. There are parts of Paris, when we first went to our apartment, which went with the job, our children had to step over a drunk lying in front of the door. And my daughter said, is he dead? I said, looking at the bottle that was empty beside him, no, he is only sleeping. And I said to my children, we said, which bedroom would you like, darlings? They said, we don't want any bedroom. We want to go back to England. And yet, these years were, the wine went down smoothly. They were glorious years. We saw a church grow from 40 people to 400 people. We saw people from one Pentecost Sunday when we were doing an open air service, 35 different nations in the church. The first Sunday we were there, a doctor joined the church and we talked to her and we just experienced the love of God. I tell you, it's the most romantic adventure you could imagine. Let us go to the fields. There will I give you my love. That's the challenge of Song of Songs chapter 7. Let everybody find their field and go to it. Amen? Father, We pray that you'd help us to love you passionately, to follow your call, and to be fruitful in our generation and all our children. In Jesus' name, amen.